So, who's ever heard of imposter syndrome? Anyone ever heard of it?
The what?
Janet's heard of it. So, it's one of those things where I think people just need to label everything, you know? And but if you haven't heard of it, this is Wikipedia, so highly respected medical. No. Imposter syndrome is a psychological experience in which a person suffers from feelings of intellectual and/or professional fraudulence. One source defines it as the subjective experience of perceived self-doubt in one's abilities and accomplishments compared with others, despite evidence to suggest the contrary. Those who suffer from imposter syndrome often doubt their skills, talents, or accomplishments. They may have a persistent internalized fear of being exposed as a fraud. Despite external evidence of their competence, those experiencing this phenomenon do not believe they deserve their success or luck. They may think that they're deceiving others because they feel as if they are not as intelligent as they outwardly portray themselves to be. So, I saw this, I don't know, I saw it somewhere online, the source of all information that builds you up and aligns with God's word, right? But I feel this way at work sometimes, where I feel like I've just when I think I've reached the Peter principle, you're promoted to the level of your incompetence, right? It happens again, right? But they've kept me around for 13 years, and my boss that I've worked with that whole time keeps promoting me, so I don't know. But more importantly, I wonder if we do that to ourselves with the things of God and our identification in Christ. Because, maybe it's not productive to think that way at work or with anything else you might do. But I don't know how big of a deal it is, but it is a big deal if you think that way when it comes to who you are in Jesus Christ, that God has made us. So to start off, why do we sometimes maybe think this way? Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And verse 1. Jesus Christ, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward and hungered. Yeah, he didn't eat for 40 days and he was hungry. If we don't eat for 40 minutes, sometimes. And Jesus answered him, saying, I'm sorry, I skipped a verse here. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God. So the very first thing the adversary tempts Jesus Christ with is questioning his identity, his status as the Son of God. Command the stone that it may be made bread. And Jesus answered him, Why, well, I better do this, or otherwise, he proved me wrong. Right? No. Says, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone. And actually, incidentally, the rest of the verse doesn't seem to be in the text, but anyway, man shall not live by bread alone. So, Jesus Christ answered with God's word. He didn't say, well, let me circle back with you on that. I have to go take a look at that and I'll get back to you. He immediately answered with God's word. But yeah, that was the adversary's first angle, was questioning Jesus Christ's identity as the only begotten Son of God. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. And verse 7 says, And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, the adversary, Satan. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Satan's called the accuser of our brethren, which accuse them before our God day and night. You know, the adversary, over the years of some wonderful teaching from believers that know the word even better than I do and probably hope to, have pointed out that, you know, just making us miserable isn't really the adversary's goal, unless it results in us not doing what God would have us to do, or doing it to a lesser degree, or being distracted from it. And our nature as human beings is that when we're accused of something, especially if we didn't do it, but even maybe if we did, is to get very defensive. And we immediately focus on, you know, dispelling whatever that accusation is. And so if the adversary can accuse you of being a fraud, I'm a bad believer, I'm not faithful, and get you to focus on that, then you're not focusing on what God would have you to focus on, right? God wants us to lay aside sin and every weight that besets us and run the race set before us. I think it's Hebrews, right? But if we're too busy focusing on ourselves and how we're not living up to the standard, then the adversary is accomplishing his goal. And he is called the accuser of the brethren that accuses us before God day and night. And you know what? God knows better than the adversary's accusations. Devil ain't fooling God, right? He shouldn't fool us. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. I was, speaking of work, I was Thursday and Friday. Twice a year we do this offsite management thing. And beginning of the year, it's like kicking off the year and our business plans and all that stuff. But they usually work in management training. And our HR department hired this woman the last couple of years, and she was talking about high-performance teams, you know, right? And she was talking about, you know, giving honest feedback and how your gut reaction is to be defensive, right? There's a difference between, you know, the adversary's accusations and one of your brothers and sisters in Christ reproving you or giving you the correction that you need. So I don't want to, you know, I want to differentiate there. But those internal just sitting there and thinking, and that's not productive. So verse 33 of Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And I like, Walter Cummins pointed out, I guess this is the grammatical structure in the Greek, but I'm going to read it from his translation because there's questions in here that are lost in the King James. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one that justifieth. Who is the one who condemns? Christ who died, rather that is raised, who is at the right hand of God? I'm not reading the right one. Here we go. I was reading the NASB. All right. Who can condemn them? Verse 34. Christ? No, he's the one who died, and who rather was raised from the dead, who is also at the right hand of God and who makes intercession for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or calamity or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And the rest of the verses are great here. But who will bring legal charges against God's chosen ones? God, the justifier? That's how Walter translates verse 33. So is God the one who brought about the plan of salvation, or Jesus Christ, the one who suffered to execute it? Are they going to condemn us? Are they going to accuse us? Are they going to bring charges against us? Like, of course not. The whole point was to pay for that, right? So if we are feeling guilty about things we've done, again, if we're doing things that aren't in alignment with God's word, we want to recognize that. We want to correct our behavior, get back on track. But if we're sitting there stewing on it, that's not God that's encouraging us to stew on it. That's the accuser. It's the adversary, Satan the accuser. So rather than accept and think about and dwell on those accusations, let's go to 1 John chapter 3. First John 3, verse 1, says, behold, pay attention, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And again, King James let us down here because in the text it says, and we are, or so we are. So behold the manner of love the Father that the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God, and we are. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know him. So, you know, we're not going to get this encouragement from the world, right? But we are going to get it from God's word. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And that now was true when this was written, and that now is true now, and that now will always be true for eternity. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I work in engineering, and we do public projects. So when I'm interviewing like co-ops and junior staff that have never really worked in our industry, I'm like, you know, the challenge about what we do is it's not so much the engineering technical part, but it's taking that and putting it on paper in a way that's legally binding, so a contractor has to build it. Because what we put together is like, you know, blueprints, right? That becomes part of a contract. So when we use the word shall, it is legally binding. And sloppy language on contract documents can get you in trouble, right? Lawyers love to pick that stuff out. So we can't say like, you know, contractor will, build this way. We have to say shall, and it matters. And similarly, in God's word, whether it's the King James English or not, the word shall has that definite absolute meaning. So it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is all absolutely certain, right? You see the figure of speech throughout God's word where, you know, God has had, you know, the men of God write things in a way where it's as if they already happened, even though they haven't. But we can know with absolute certainty that these things are happening regardless of what we do. And similarly, we can be sure that now we are the sons of God. And no matter what anybody says or what the adversary accuses us of, we are the sons of God, and all these things that God says shall happen. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And another area where I guess translators thought they were being helpful, the "hath he quickened" are in italics, so they don't belong there. It's not that it's not true, but this isn't where God wanted to say it. So in you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past, verse 1, if you didn't figure it out, 2:1, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power, the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation, our behavior in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And I will close a prayer now. No. But God. So we were, you know, the reason that italicized phrase in verse 1 doesn't belong there is because the point is being made here of the state that we were in. We were subject to whatever the devil, the adversary, would have us to do. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive, quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is one of those times it says he made us, past tense, sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we're not gathered together yet, but we're seated in heavenly places already. It's already accomplished. If we skip ahead to verse 11, it says, wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes or formerly afar off are made nigh, near, by the blood of Christ. You know, we have been transformed by the blood of Christ. We are no longer of the world. We are no longer imposters in the body of Christ. We should have no imposter syndrome about our status as sons and daughters of God, and as only as sons of God through Jesus Christ. And then let's go to Romans chapter 6. Verse 3 of Romans 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For we have been planted or identified together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. We were identified in Christ's death and resurrection. That old imposter in the body of Christ is dead. He's gone. And we are now identified with Christ in his resurrection. So we, you know, we belong here, and we should think that way. We shouldn't think the old way. That old man is dead. Free, you know, and if you're dead, you can't sin, right? That's what verse 7 says. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. From that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon yourselves. I don't know if people say it anymore, but it used to be like, you know, redneck. Reckon, right? But, you know, we talk about reckoning of time, you know, through history. And we should take a look at it and come to the conclusion that we are dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is how we should see ourselves. And can we strive to get better at it and live it more? Absolutely. But whether we do or not, whether we fall short, which we always fall short, we'll always fall short until Christ comes back, whether we fall short or not, whether we miss the mark or not, that doesn't change who we are. Our identification is not dependent on our actions, right? If you go and commit a crime, you can't change your identity to get out of it, right? You know, or if you, you can change your name, I guess, but you can't change who you are, and we are stuck being sons and daughters of God. That's just how it is. So this is what the Word says. Satan's the one that accuses us. We can read the Word and see that that's not, you know, his accusations are false. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. So if you want to avoid falling into this mental trap, there's a phrase with, I guess it started probably with, I don't know, computer programming, but it's garbage in, garbage out, right? And that's true with our bodies, right? If we eat a bunch of really unhealthy stuff all the time, we're probably going to feel pretty crappy. We're not going to be in shape as much as we want to be. And it's the same thing with our hearts and minds. In Romans 12, very familiar couple verses, but we need to renew our minds. So Romans 12, 1, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or logical service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, you know, if we want to avoid falling into this trap, we need to renew our mind to the truths that we just read. Otherwise, if we just allow garbage into our minds, then our thoughts are going to be garbage. That it's what we put in is what's going to come out, right? If you stockpile gold, you know, in your spare room of your house, then you can go and retrieve it when you want to and get money out of it. If you're a hoarder and you stockpile old newspapers, then all you can go get it out of that room is old newspapers, and that'll do absolutely no good when you need a bunch of money or whatever, right? It's so basic and it's so easy, but if we don't do it, then we sit there and think, wow, you know, I really haven't been a great believer lately, and you know, I really don't deserve it. It's like, well, no, you don't deserve it, but it doesn't change anything, right? God says we don't need to deserve it. He knew that going into it. And you don't need to turn there, but Proverbs 4:23, I'll read the NASB. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So what do you want your life to produce? What do you want your mind, you know, what do you want to be the thoughts that you just ruminate on, right? Positive or negative thoughts. We need to guard our hearts. We need to keep it with all diligence, for the things in our life spring forth from it. So we need to put God's word in there, and we need to continually put it back in there, right? I was never fast or competitive in cross country and track in high school, but I got down to like sub 23 5K, which for me was good. For the average person's good. For the cross country team was slow, but. I have not since regularly run or jogged or anything like that, and I could come nowhere near a sub 23 minute 5K, right? Because I haven't kept it up. If we don't keep up God's word in our mind, that's when the adversary can start sneaking in there, and it's subtle. It's not like I didn't read the word yesterday and hey, let's go, you know, bomb a building. Like he's more subtle than that, and it's more gradual than that, because that's how he gets us. So we need to be constantly guarding our hearts. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. Yes, that's where I wanted to be. All right, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us, then have we not confidence toward God? So, if you go back up here, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You know, we need to read God's word and do it. So if it tells us to renew our minds, we need to do it. Because if our heart is condemning us, because again, it's not God condemning us or Jesus Christ, it's our heart, and that's probably because we let the adversary into our heart. We need to do what God says in his word. It's kind of like, you know, oh, I can't lose weight. It's like, well, did you do anything about it? It's like, well, I didn't eat like crap for a day, and what the heck, you know? It's like it's persistent. We have to have that persistence. And you know, if our heart isn't condemning us, then we know that we have that confidence towards God. All right. And then Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, and you'll have to go back and read Ephesians 1 through 3 to see the there. But the prisoner of the Lord beseech that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling to wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of the calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And then let's go to verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. So, you know, God has called us to a great calling that we read about in his word, and we should strive to live up to that. And conversely, we shouldn't give the adversary a place in our hearts, a place in our lives. We need to guard our hearts and keep them out. We have to keep them out. That's really the reality. And if we do, then we don't have to worry about these, you know, self-damaging thoughts that for some reason we aren't who God says we are. But he's called us to a high calling, and we're in a body of Christ where we can do that together. We don't have to do it alone, which is the great part, because, it's God didn't really build us to do things alone, right? Listening, probably allowing things, in my mind that I shouldn't, but sometimes I listen to on satellite radio. There's a guy who on the one news talk station, but he's really into this, promoting this Mingle project. And the whole thing is like, you have an entire generation of millennials and whatever, Gen Z, and then whatever my kids are, Alpha, that has grown up like largely interacting with people through a computer and phones. And so it's like, no, you need to get out there and be around people. Like, there's no substitute. Not unbelievers are seeing this. Unbelievers are seeing the truths of God's word in their unbelieving communities, in their unbelieving ways. Like, they are seeing it. How are we going to miss that, right? So, you know, we need to live up to that calling, and we need to put God's word in our minds, and we need to help each other with it. It's not, our language over time has evolved, and some of what's in the King James about like you and ye and stuff like that, we miss it. But there's a lot of ye's in there, which I believe I might have this backwards, but the ye's are like plural, right? Like you's guys, right? And if you go back and look, like a lot of these are you plural need to do this, not you by yourself in your house, you know, at your computer, but. So we need to help each other with this. And let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But yeah, when the world, natural man, starts, you know, realizing the things that have been God's word for 2,000 years, it's like we have no excuse for missing it. First, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Mm-hmm. Wherefore, henceforth we know no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. So some of these guys, when this was being written, had the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ in the flesh. We don't have that privilege, but we are the beneficiaries of his completed work, right? Yet know we henceforth him no more after the flesh. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Really could be translated, new things have come. Because like Janet said earlier, you know, we don't have everything new yet. We're still getting, you know, joints replaced and stents and aches and pains. But a lot of new things have come, and we know that the rest shall come, right? But the point I wanted to make here is that we know no man after the flesh, right? We all have our shortcomings, our shortfalls. But we need to, A, see each other, see the Christ in one another, because if God has identified us with Christ, then we certainly need to identify each other with Christ. But we also need to remind each other of that, right? You know, someone's really getting down on themselves and just having this extended guilt about something. It's like, you are identified with Christ. You are not the old man anymore. It feels like it sometimes. The adversary would like to make you feel like that sometimes and accuse you of all the old man things you do, which maybe you do. But the reality is that that was paid for. And that really, if we act like the old man, that's where we're the imposter,
yeah.
Right? That's where we're portraying ourselves to be something that we're not. Mm-hmm. Because God said we're not anymore. So if we act like the old man, then maybe you should feel some of that imposter syndrome, right? But if we see ourselves as God sees us, and if we help remind each other of that, you know, then we're being what God has made us to be. And anything else is that fraud, you know, right? So that's what, that was a little shorter, I guess, but that's what I wanted to look at this morning. We just need to renew our minds to what God has made us. And if we find ourselves in this thought pattern of feeling like we're not good enough, or we, you know, oh man, like somebody asked me to do something for fellowship and they don't know how terrible of a believer I, like, don't even let, just don't go there. This is your opportunity to live up to what God has made you. And if you're not doing what you think you need to do, just do it. Just change your mind, because then you're doing it, you're focused on what God would have you to do, and it just pushes those negative thoughts out of your mind. And it pushes that garbage out, because you're not putting garbage in, right? So that's what I wanted to look at this morning. I'll close with a prayer. Father, thank you so much that you don't depend on our own abilities. You don't depend on our humanly traits, but you gave us everything that we need to live for you. You made it so that we couldn't screw it up. You made it so that we couldn't break it, but instead that we can just focus on always doing better for you, focus on living up to that calling that you've called us with, and that you didn't ask us to do it alone, but you put us in the body of Christ as you see fit, members in particular, fitly framed together with Jesus Christ as the head. And that sure takes the pressure off. So we're just so thankful for that. We're thankful, those of us who are fathers, to have the opportunity to raise our kids to know you. And I just pray that you can make up the difference there, because we'll do our best and you can do the rest. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.